Welcome you all again. If you'd like to grab your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, we'll stand and read our passage together. Romans chapter 8. We'll just read from verse 14 to 17. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of our Lord. What a precious truth it is today. You may be seated. And so we come to another peak of Scripture, another height of God's grace. Not only, as I pray, does God completely forgive and save, not only does he adopt and assure and secure, he gives you, his people, an inheritance. Before we climb to the peak of this chapter, I want us to take a moment to look in Israel's history that illustrates this glorious truth. So hold your finger here at Romans 8, and I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. There's a little story tucked away. I think we might have even missed it in Sunday school when we went through the life of David, but it captures what we're reading about here very well. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. King David asks, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him loving kindness? Now, by this time in history, God had established David's kingdom. It had been 10 or more years since Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. So why now this question? After all, Saul had been public enemy number one. He had tried to murder David on multiple occasions. So why should King David now show loving kindness to the house of Saul? Here's why, if you were there reading with me. It's the end of the verse, right? For Jonathan's sake. That I may show him loving kindness for Jonathan's sake. Though Saul had been David's relentless enemy, hunting him down, hurling spears at him, forcing him into exile for years, Jonathan had been David's covenant friend, risking his own life to protect him, and David loved Jonathan like a brother. So David wanted to show loving kindness to the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake. So was there anyone left in the house of Saul? The answer to David's question was yes. There was one, and as far as we know in Scripture, only one left that the Bible records. In verse 6, we learn that his name, Mephibosheth. But before his name is even given, we simply learn in verses 3 and 4 that this Mephibosheth was lame in both feet, which happened, we know, from an injury when he was fleeing from after Saul's death when he was 5 years old. And when David sends for him, we see there that he's living in a barren and desolate place. And it's not hard to imagine him living in fear, uncertain of his fate, if David should ever find him. In fact, when he arrives, David had to tell him in verse 7 what? Do not fear. Do not fear. And then David says something that must have been shocking. I will surely show loving kindness to you, Hesed. And he restores Mephibosheth, all that belonged to his grandfather Saul, including the land. But not only that, David tells him, you shall eat at my table, at the king's table, not just once, but continually. And so we read there in verse 11, Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Isn't that great? Mephibosheth expected death from the king, most likely, but instead he received a seat at the king's table. Beloved, his story, Mephibosheth's story, it's more than just history. It's a living example of the gospel truth that we find here, coming back to Romans 8 now. We too, we've found out, were once God's enemies. Not just spiritually crippled, but spiritually dead. And we have been sought out by the king. We deserved wrath, but the king gave us grace. He seats us at his table. And if you know this king personally, King Jesus is your Savior, you're born again of the Spirit and adopted into God's family. It's more than just forgiveness. It's more than just being declared right. It's more than just freedom from condemnation. It's more than release from the fear of death. All those things are true and precious truths. And if that, beloved, is all that God said is true of me, that is more than enough. More than enough. But our God is the God of all grace, and he is chesed. He is loving kindness. And his attitude toward us, you and me, is far more than just a legal response of obligation. He's not a judge who just dutifully throws the gavel down and declares the accused not guilty. No. It says, 1 John tells us, he says, "See how great a love the Father has given to us." Some translations say lavished on us, because that's the attitude of the verse, that we should be called children of God. And we are. And that is what we've been learning here in Romans 8 now. To be born again, is more than being declared legally right, more than just forgiveness, more than just freedom from condemnation. God pours out his love on you and me through the Holy Spirit, who takes up permanent residence in your life and my life. And last week, we looked at four Spirit-sealed sureties for the Christian. Because of the Spirit, you have a new identity, a new intimacy, a new assurance, and a new inheritance. And last week, we only touched on that last one, only gave you the blank as we close. But today, we're going to slow down and take some time, and we're going to see the glory of it, I pray, more fully. But just take a moment to consider again, just a moment, what we learned last week. You have a new identity, son, daughter of the living God. Not just called children, just not just referred to as children, you are children. And you are adopted, and you have an intimacy with God so much as to call him Abba, Father. You are assured by the Spirit himself, deep within, that you are his child. And truly, as a believer, just from that, you can say with Paul in Ephesians 1, we'll get back to this verse, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Amen? I'll tell you, beloved, every time I think that I've reached a peak of God's goodness and grace, I find that I'm just at the foothill of another peak. Today in verse 17, Paul takes us higher to the glorious inheritance that we share with Christ. As a believer, you were adopted as God's child through the Holy Spirit. That means, number four, you have a new inheritance with Christ. So what we're going to find here in summary is this. This is just the cold summary. If you're an heir of God, you are a joint heir with Christ. And though suffering comes, it all leads to future forever glory with God, with Christ. So, letter A, here we go. You are an heir because you are God's child. You are an heir because you are God's child. Paul says, and if children, well then also heirs. If children, also heirs. And adoption and heirship are tied so closely together that much of this is going to be kind of review for some of you who were here last week, not all of it. But it's worth pausing to confirm not only what history teaches us, but what Scripture affirms. So in the Roman world, adoption meant more than just joining a family. It meant becoming an heir. Old family ties were severed, and you were placed fully into your new household. You were trained to carry on the family name and the family business, and you inherited the property. In fact, as we saw, adopted sons were often more privileged than natural-born sons. That's why Augustus and Nero and other Caesars inherited the empire. They weren't born into it. They were adopted and chosen to be the heirs of that kingdom. So it wasn't like the Herods. They were all bloodline, right? The Caesars were adopted and inherited their kingdom. They were handpicked. But here's one key difference between that adoption and God's adoption. In man's world, in Caesar's world, adoption could be revoked. If an heir failed expectations, he could be cut off. But in God's kingdom, never. Never. His adoption is final. His promises unbreakable, and his heirs secure. Paul drives this point home as he continues. If you just look down there at verse 29, Romans 8, 29, what's it say? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. See, Paul's getting there. But notice, it's all past tense. Called, justified, glorified. We don't see the fullness. That's why Paul's going to say before, coming up to that, creation still groans. But in God's eyes, beloved, it is as good as done. These children, we looked at this verse too, but we want to look at it again. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. These children, it tells us, were chosen before the foundation of the world and predestined, verifying exactly what Paul's getting to here in Romans 8, 29. And so you are placed fully in the family of God, secured, sealed, and safeguarded by God himself. Nothing can undo God's promises. But what's it mean, then, to be an heir? An heir to what or to whom? And so Paul continues, right? Letter B. You are an heir of God. You are an heir of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God. Now, when we think of inheritance, what do our minds often go to? What I hear? Money. Yeah, money. What's in the will? What do I get, right? What's my portion? We're going to talk about those things more in the next point, but Paul doesn't begin there. He begins with who this inheritance comes from. You are heirs of God. That's important. It's important who the testator is, the one who is giving the inheritance. It's important what the testator thinks of you, and it's important what he has to give. John MacArthur reminded, quote, "The value of an inheritance is determined by the worth of the one who bequeaths it. And the inheritance of Christians is from the creator, the sustainer, and the owner of the world," end quote. So let's back up. You are a child of God. He is your father. And as your father, he is your testator. He is the one from whom you will inherit. Question: will he ever write you out of his will? Some think so. Will he break his promises that you are declared right, that there is no condemnation, that you are his child? Is he going to unadopt you? No, loved ones. You are his child now and forever, if you ever were, and he is your father. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one comes to me, Jesus, except the Father draws him," and then what? What happens to the one whom the Father draws to Jesus? What does it say there? Jesus says, "I will raise him to eternal life. I'll do it. It'll happen." And then three verses later in verse 47, "He who believes has eternal life." He has it. True believers have eternal life. Because the Father drew you to Jesus, and Jesus will raise you on the last day. Isn't that amazing? Galatians 3:29 tells us this. The inheritance is often associated with Abraham. If you look, you see that those things tied together a lot. But he says, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs, according to the promise. Colossians 1:2 says it's the Father, who? The Father, not us, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. Many of us know this verse, precious verse, Titus 3:5-7 passage, says, "God saved us, not by our works, but by his mercy. We sang that in our songs today. It was his mercy. And it was through the Holy Spirit poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ, so that having been justified by grace, it's already done, it's a perfect, we would become heirs. It's all God's work from beginning to end, see? And it is certain. You are heirs of God. He will not cut you off. He will not break his promises. And he thinks of you as his beloved son and as his loved daughter. And you say, what about the ugliness in me? We talked about this some last week. What about those times that I sin and I stumble? And I will. I know I do. And his word to you is that you are still his child. You are still his child, if you ever were. And he still loves you. And yes, he disciplines those he loves. And he will ensure that you walk in the Spirit. Because God is the one working in you. Think of it this way. I said last week, too, that there is no such thing as a perfect earthly father. Who here can raise a hand with me on that one? I'm not. I'm not a perfect father. But even in my weakness, loved ones, no matter how many times that my child has failed, how many times he's spilled the milk, how many times she's made a foolish choice, I do not disown them. They're still my child. I might be grieved, I might discipline them, but I never stop loving them, ever. And if that's true of me, however an imperfect picture I am, how much more true of God, who is perfect in his love and his discipline. We don't have to wonder, because Scripture is clear. He does not disown those who are his, truly his. When Paul writes, you are heirs of God, he means at least all of that that I just said. But I think he also means this. You are heirs of God, as in, hear this, God himself is your inheritance. God himself is your inheritance. And this is part of what just undid me this week. This truth broke me down. Every week now, I just feel like this. I'm getting broken down, God. You're so good. God himself is my inheritance. I'll one day see him, the Holy One of glory, face to face. And I'll know his love more fully than I can in this sinful body of flesh. He's my inheritance. And though now I might say it imperfectly, though now I might stumble at times, though I might say that, so though I do say this, I do say with the psalmist here, look at this psalm, Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom am I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. You're my portion, my inheritance, forever, forever. One day, beloved, as we sing, that will be my story. And if you are in Christ, that will be your story. The one that I desire will be mine. But what about the inheritance he provides? What about that? What does our father and testator have to give? And the answer is everything and more. We already read it. I told you I'd get back to this. Ephesians 1:3. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But don't miss the last part. It's in who? In Christ. The heavenly places in Christ. God is not only our inheritance and the promiser of it. He gives us everything in his Son. And so that's letter C. You are joint heirs with Christ. You are joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, my translation puts it. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. Not only are you heirs of God, you are joint heirs with Christ. Now, Paul is not just reiterating or emphasizing the same point. He's not saying that joint heirs with Christ is the same as heirs of God. They're related, but they're distinct truths. And I think that's apparent enough just reading it. Some people have trouble with that. But the Greek itself settles it. In Greek, Paul uses this little construction. It's called the mende. that our translations, often when it's used in the Bible, we leave it untranslated as we do here. But what it means is, on one hand this, and on the other hand that. And so literally, if we were to translate those words in the Greek, we would read this: heirs on one hand of God, and fellow heirs on the other hand with Christ. In other words, Paul is making very clear two distinct but related points. First, our inheritance is fundamentally God Himself. And secondly, we share that inheritance with Christ. Now, this Greek word for fellow heirs, it doesn't refer to a 50-50 split where you get half and I get half, and so by the time we get to everyone who's in the church, we only get a little bit, right? No. Even the legal term itself here, the Greek, it meant equally and fully. And so hear this: as a joint heir of Christ, you share equally in His inheritance, all of it. Stop and consider that. Pastor Fred noted that if this wasn't written here, we would never dare even say it or think it. That's right. And that's why, for the second time this week, in one verse, I found myself falling on my knees again, broken. As I really considered this, I had the privilege of just sitting and soaking with this word and thinking about it. I'm hoping to share some of that with you today. And I turn my Bible to Hebrews 1:2. This is a verse I thought of. And it says, "In these last days God spoke to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Through whom also He made the worlds. He's a radiance of glory, an exact representation of His nature," and so on. And God says, in some way, you share in that. You will share in that. You are joint heirs of Christ, not as little gods ruling planets — that's false teaching — but as children of the Father, being conformed to the image of His Son, just as we find in Romans 8:29, as we come down in Romans some more. It's all connected. We are being conformed to the glory of God to share in Jesus' own inheritance, beloved. Not fully there yet in this present day, while creation is groaning and is groaning for His coming again, but one day you will be glorified with Him and share in that. And I want you to grasp that truth and hold on to it for a bit, because we're going to get back to it. But first, Paul says this, and we must not miss it: the pathway to glory runs through suffering. The pathway to glory runs through suffering. If we share in His inheritance, we must also share in His sufferings. So that's Roman numeral number one. You share in His suffering now. You share in His suffering now. Let's make a couple of notes here. First, we have an if indeed, right? If indeed. That's another first class condition. It's assumed to be true. He's not saying that we are joint heirs with Christ provided we remain in a constant state of suffering. Obviously, He's not saying that. This isn't self-inflicted suffering. No, He's saying that this is assumed true. If you are joint heirs with Christ, you will experience suffering. And this is also not general suffering, right? We experience that too. The whole world does. It's not tornadoes. It's not sickness. It's not general evil that Paul has mainly in mind here. It's suffering with Christ, right? As a joint heir with Christ. And so it gives us pause to consider, am I suffering with Christ? As a Spirit-indwelt child of God, I should expect that. Paul's not giving us any new theology here. You might think so if you turn on the TV on a Sunday morning and look at the networks there. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." What's He saying? He's saying that the path to following Me is the path I'm taking right now when I bear up my own cross to Calvary to be crucified. And just think about that, beloved. For there to be an inheritance, there must be a death. Christ, God in the second person, died that we might live. It was a path of suffering for Him, and it's our path. John 16:33, In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Keep that in mind. I have overcome the world. We'll get back to that verse too. But a few verses later in John 17, he's praying for his disciples. He says, the world has hated you because you are not of it. And if you look around that passage, it says, it's because it hated me first. And so Jesus says the path for future glorification is suffering now for his name's sake. They hated him, and they will hate you. They will hate me. And when you share the truth of Jesus Christ with the world who hates the truth, who Paul told us already, suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, all of us were once that, suffering often follows. Look at the whole book of Acts that we went through before Romans. Seems like a long time ago now. But it was a living testimony of the suffering. The church, the disciples, the missionaries, they suffered and even died for Christ's sake. Paul was one of those. Some say perhaps he was the greatest missionary, but as I'm thinking about this, you know what else he was? He was one of the greatest sufferers. And in Acts 14:22, after being stoned, not long after that, he went with Barnabas to more places, and it says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying what? Through many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul later wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We need to understand there's a theology of suffering involved with being a Christian. Paul's not alone. Peter also experienced this in Acts, right? And he wrote in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will do it. He will do it. Certain future glory awaits those who suffer, beloved. So know this. Any so-called gospel that promises only health and wealth and prosperity in this life is no gospel at all. And you turn that stuff off of your TV. Get rid of it. Scripture is clear. We take up our cross and we share in Jesus' sufferings as his joint heirs, and we live godly lives in Christ Jesus, and we do that, there will be suffering. To be sure, there's blessings that come as being a Christian. It's not just, oh, I'm just this Christian and I'm just always beat up and so on. It's not that. God makes some people rich and he blesses some people more than others. God cares for his children. But the mark of a joint heir with Christ is that we share in his sufferings. How do we do that? Might be losing that promotion, losing your job even, being shunned by those friends, being marginalized by our birth family, or if we're living in other countries that don't have the same freedoms we have, might be suffering by being disowned completely, beat up, put in prison, and even death. It could be all those things, but I'll tell you what it always is. We suffer with creation who groans, awaiting for the redemption to be fully realized. We suffer when we see the sin in this world. And we suffer with the groanings of the sin that we see inside of us, that we don't want, that we struggle against, as Paul did in Romans 7. But the Bible is very clear. As a joint heir with Christ, we suffer with him because we're made new and we are not of this world anymore. But suffering is not the end of your story. The cross leads to the crown. So Roman numeral number 2, you share in his glory forever. That's what it means to be a joint heir of Christ as well. You share in his glory forever. Paul finishes, so that we may be glorified with him. And here is the summit, the peak of the passage, a promise that you, child of God, will share in Christ's glory. Look here, Jesus prayed in John 17:22. We're already in that passage when he's praying for his disciples. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one. Beloved, Jesus prayed to our Father on our behalf that you would share in his glory. Mind-blowing truth. And just like God himself is your inheritance, so is Jesus. So is Jesus. Revelation 2:28 promises that the one who overcomes will be given the morning star. You say, what's that? What's the morning star? The last chapter of Revelation tells us, Revelation 22:16, I am the bright morning star. Jesus is your inheritance, and you share in his glory forever. What do you share? What do you share? Let's look at a few things from Scripture that we share. Scripture says, for one thing, you share in his eternal life. You share in his eternal life. That's probably the first thing we think of, right? We have eternal life. We're saved. We're going to go to Revelation a lot because we see what the future is there, what the glory is. Revelation 2:7 promises that the one who overcomes will eat of the tree of life and be in the paradise of God. Verses 10 to 11, a few verses later, different church, says, he who overcomes will receive the crown of life and never be hurt by the second death. If you go keep going, Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes will never be erased from the book of life. Question. Who is he who overcomes? Is that me pulling up my own bootstraps again? Who is that? Who's the one who overcomes? If you're still in Romans 8, look down there at the end, towards the end of verse 37. Who is he that overcomes? It's Paul say. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And so, what's he saying all that? Nothing will separate us from the love of God. No one will bring up a charge against God's elect. No one will condemn, because there is no condemnation, therefore, now for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has secured your ultimate victory. Well, here, 1 John 5 says that everything born of God, everyone born of God, overcomes the world. That this overcomer is he who what? Pulls up his bootstraps? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So as we see these things, because we're going to see it a few times here as we go through this list. But when we see he who overcomes, you need to keep that in mind. If you are in Christ, you are an overcomer. Not perfectly. You'll sin, but in the end, you have overcome. You're already glorified. Take heart, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And he's saying that for your encouragement. It's not in your own strength, not in your own body, not perfectly, not without stumbling, but your God will see you through to the end. Paul says what? He who began a work in me will bring it to fruition or completion. So you share in his eternal life. Also, as Christ's joint heir, you share in his sonship. And we're going to speed things up because we got a lot to go and it's already 30 after, right? But I'm going to let Scripture do most of the talking for a while here. Jesus is the Son of God, right? We know that. But here in Romans, we've already learned. We too are called sons now. Not just called, we are sons. We're adopted as children. Jesus said there in John 20:17, I ascend to my Father and your Father. Next, you share in his resurrection. Romans 1:4 on the screen tells us that Jesus was designated as Son of God in power according to the Spirit by the resurrection of the dead. Romans 6:5 for us says that if you are united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly you shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Joint heirs in his resurrection. Continuing on, you share in his new name. And a new name. Philippians 2:9, right? Jesus has bestowed the name above all names. Hebrews 1:4, being so much better than the angels, Jesus inherited a more excellent name than they. And then we get to us, Revelation 2:17. The one who overcomes is given a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives. And then chapter 3, verse 12, I will write on him the name of my God, the city of my God, and my new name. As co-heirs with Christ, we share in a new name. You also share in his kingdom. You share in his kingdom. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, right? And in Luke 22:29-30 up there, he said, I grant you the kingdom just as my Father granted to me. Colossians 1:13, you're transferred to the kingdom of the Son. But it's not just that you're placed in the kingdom to do nothing, to twiddle your thumbs or whatever. No, next is a joint heir with Christ. You share in his reign. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And we're going to sing about that in closing. What a glorious truth. He will reign forever and ever. He reigns. 2 Timothy 2:12 reminds us, and I'm just picking a few verses out here, but it says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And you will endure if you are his. That's the end of Romans 8. That's the perseverance of the saints that Paul talks about. Next, you share in his throne. Christ has sat down on his throne forevermore. And Revelation 3:21 says that he who overcomes is granted to sit down with Christ on his throne. And if you want to see the awe of that, read Revelation 4. It's awesome, it's wonderful, and it's terrifying all at the same time. The saints are going to sit down with Christ on his throne. We saw earlier in Luke 22:30 already that Jesus said to his disciples, you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So now we're going to have some connecting words. We see thrones. What about thrones? What's that lead to? You share in his thousand-year reign. You share in his thousand-year reign. Look there, Revelation 24 and 6 on the screen. In verse 4, there are thrones, right? There are thrones where the saints are sitting. They're given judgment as those who have died in the tribulation come back to life and they reign for 1,000 years with Christ. Verse 6, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests to Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. In the millennial kingdom, joint heirs of Christ will reign beside Christ and be entrusted with judgment during those 1,000 years of peace before the new heaven and the new earth come. Speaking of judgment, you share in his judgment. We've already seen that connected with sitting on thrones. John 5:22 says that all judgment is given to the Son. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says the saints will judge the world. Verse 3, they'll judge even angels. And I don't know what that all looks like, but I'm glad I'm going to be given something. I'm going to be made new. Revelation 2:26 and 27 says that the one who overcomes is given authority over the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And so you share in his judgment. Also, you share in his eternal dwelling. In his eternal dwelling. John 14, 2 and 3, Jesus says that his Father's house has many dwelling places, and he goes himself to prepare a place for his people there, so that where he is, so too you will be. He goes to prepare a place. Praise the Lord, church. You share in his eternal dwelling. Finally, you share in his new creation. Revelation 21, 1-5 tells us of this new creation, the new heaven, the new earth. The old has passed away now. Verse 3, he will dwell with them and he and will be his people and God himself will be among them. Tears wiped away, no more death, no more mourning, crying, pain. In verse 5, behold, I am making all things new. This, beloved, is far from an exhaustive list. These are just the ones that came to my mind as I decided I had to actually leave some out. But this is what it means to be a joint heir with Christ. And I hope this extra time we spent on these things encourages you, as it did me. That's what it means to be a joint heir with Christ. You share equally in all of his inheritance. Glory upon glory, joy upon joy, eternity with him. But before we move on, let's not forget how Paul frames it here in Romans 8:17. Indeed, we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So again, suffering is not the exception to the Christian life. It's the pathway that Jesus laid. The cross comes before the crown that we've been reading about. And yet here's the comfort. The suffering is temporary. And the glory is forever. It's eternal. The suffering is real. It is. But it cannot compare, as Paul will write elsewhere. The one who suffered first is the one who is with you beside your own suffering. So Christian, don't be surprised by suffering today. When suffering comes, it's not our time to say, what is happening, right? Why, God? because it comes. And he's going to walk you through it to glory. So don't think during those times like we want to, God, have you abandoned me? Because he hasn't. When you suffer, it's actually the mark that you belong with Christ. And in that suffering, you have assurance that you are God's child. You are sealed by his Spirit, and you are an heir of glory that cannot be lost. Because the inheritance is forever. And that is our final point, letter D. You are secured and sealed for this inheritance. So again, so that we also might be glorified with him. And we've already talked about how we're secured because God is the testator, right? He died and rose. And when you responded to his call, he saved you and sealed you with his Spirit. And we look at this verse a lot, but we need to see it again. Ephesians 1:14 calls the Spirit your pledge, your guarantee of what? Of inheritance. He's the guarantee of your inheritance. And that is why he is here in our section. Because he is the guarantee of it. Praise the Lord. Hebrews 9:15 calls it an eternal inheritance. And so it's not temporary, it's for all eternity. But I want to close with 1 Peter 1:3 through 6, because Paul is not alone here in proclaiming this. This is God's Spirit-breathed word, and Peter affirms the same truths. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected," he's not done yet, "who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." What is the inheritance? It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. Protected by the very power of Almighty God himself through faith and for salvation. It's ready. It's just waiting to be revealed. It's as if it's already done, because it is in God's eyes. It's just waiting. It's to those who are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. As we close, do you know this Jesus? We read earlier that those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. Jesus died, he rose, and he lives. And if you believe in him, the Bible promises you, God promises you, you will be saved. And then you'll be a joint heir of Christ and all of these blessings that we looked at in the heavenly places, secured for a certain and glorious future. It means suffering comes now with Jesus. But listen again, suffering is not the sign that God has abandoned you. It's a sign that you belong to him. And it marks the very path that Christ himself walked. And it leads to a glory that he now enjoys and that you will enjoy forever with him. One more time, praise the Lord, church. Let's pray.